Paul is writing his last letter, 2 Timothy, from the inside of a jail cell in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's probably the winter of 67 AD. If you remember from our discussions and description of this prison, this is a prison that's in the ground in Rome. You can go there today. And there's a single hole in the ground, and so if you're down in the prison, that means there's a single hole in the ceiling to let in light and air. It's wintertime. And no wonder Paul asks Timothy at the close of this letter in 2 Timothy 4:13 to bring him a cloak. It was cold. And prisoners awaiting execution were lowered about 12 feet into this dark, filthy hole in the ground. The cell that they were in, no matter how many prisoners were there, whether it was one or 50, the cell measured 30 by 22 feet. The height of the ceiling was 6'6". It was a low ceiling. And the prison itself was under the city sewers, and sewage often leaked into the dungeon where the prisoners were kept. And by the time Paul was imprisoned there in this cell, the prison was already an ancient structure, having been constructed 700 years before. Paul, of course, was no stranger to prisons. He'd been repeatedly beaten and arrested for preaching the gospel all throughout his career as an apostle. This time, he'd been arrested and charged with treason for asserting the supreme lordship of Christ, with that doctrine being twisted to sound like an attack on the power of Caesar. And so he was sent to Rome, to the Mamertine prison. Paul will shortly, we don't know if it's days or weeks, be executed by beheading. He'll be martyred. In the first century, there were two modes of beheading among the Romans. The first was the centurion's axe, where the criminal would be tied to a stake, beaten with rods, then beheaded. The second, the executioner was one of the imperial bodyguards, and it was done quickly, with no beatings beforehand, no ceremony, just a quick beheading. It's fairly probable that Paul was executed in this mode. And the place where Paul was put to death is also fairly certain. It's common in the first century for Roman centurions to send prisoners whose death might attract any notice at all in Rome and stir up problems. It was common for the centurions to take the prisoner who's going to be executed some distance beyond the city with a military escort for execution. And church historians have recorded that in Paul's case, this occurred beyond the city walls on the southwest side of Rome, about a 3-mile walk from the prison on the road. And that road was outside the city. And the area now, if you go to Rome as a tourist, you will go to a church that's been built there called the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls. It's supposedly over the burial place of Paul. And sitting right next to it is the small and ancient Church of the Three Fountains. The church is supposedly erected right on top of the spot where tradition says Paul was beheaded. So Paul waits in this filthy cell, in a hole in the ground. Any hour, any day, any week now, a few Roman centurions will lift him up out of the hole that's his cell, and they'll march him outside the city to be executed. And he'll be dead. And by dead, I'm not being metaphorical. I mean the following. His lungs will stop filling and emptying. His pulse will stop and his blood will congeal. His eyes will close and his tongue will grow silent, and he will become physically cold and motionless. As he writes, Paul is obviously not in a state of panic and fear. He's actually much more deeply concerned for his protege Timothy that he's writing to and the congregation that Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. That's where his real concern is that Timothy and his congregation mature and cling to Christ in hope. But how is it, as you stare at these words in verse 10 that we're going to unpack and unfold in some depth this morning, how is it that Timothy is not hitting panic, or that Paul's not hitting panic? He's not consumed with fear. Well, let me give you some of the reasons why as we begin this morning. First of all, he sees his sufferings and his martyrdom as part of his identification with Christ. Look at the verse above our context in verse 8, where Paul sees his sufferings as sufferings for the gospel. He recognizes this is just part of the package of being united to Christ, suffering for the gospel. But secondly, the reason why Paul is not in a panic, not consumed with fear, is he understands the saving good news of redemption. He just talked about that in verse 9, especially God's sovereignty in salvation. He understands God's free grace in salvation, that his right standing with God is apart from his works. But finally, the reason why Paul is not panicking, is not shaking with fear, is he knows and understands some profound things about life, death, and immortality, as we'll hear today in verse 10. The question we'll be answering this morning, and I would ask you to listen very carefully to our answer. The question we'll be answering this morning is this: does your gospel prepare you to die? Does whatever it is that you're believing in, trusting in, hoping in, give you calm and joy as you face the grave? Does your gospel prepare you to die well? As we prepare to open this word now, let's seek the help of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, merciful God, keep us from distractedness and small thoughts of temporal matters. As your perfect, holy, life-giving word is proclaimed, give us ears to hear and minds to understand. By this word, take away our fears, comfort our anxious hearts, and especially lift Christ up before our eyes as the conquering King, the one who has triumphed even over death and the grave. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Look carefully at verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. You will need your Bible before you, because not only will we look at this text, but this text will be buttressed up as we compare Scripture with Scripture. So you'll need your Bible, as we do every time we gather. There's no such thing as a time we come together when you don't need your Bible. The first thing that Paul says in verse 9, or in verse 10, is he says that Christ has been, that Christ is the epiphany. He speaks of the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says this good news in verse 10 has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God's purpose, look at verse 9, going to have you study with me and start sort of untangling these clauses that are so linked together. In verse 9, Paul has just said, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So that purpose, as we slide over into verse 10, that purpose, what God is up to, has been revealed by the appearing of Jesus. The appearing of Jesus is what tells us the purposes of God. The actual Greek word in verse 10 is epiphany. In the following text, it refers, or in certain texts, it refers to Christ's second coming. Think about 1 Timothy 6. We just looked at this several weeks ago, where Paul writes to Timothy, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, speaking of the second coming of Jesus. But here, in verse 10, look very carefully, because it's right. It's important that we get the history right. In verse 10, when Paul says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, Paul is talking about the first advent of Christ, his incarnation, his birth and life. The birth of Jesus Christ marked the moment when God's purpose to save penetrated into human history. The arrival of the baby Jesus was an epiphany, or an appearing, or a visit from God in which he physically became present as Emmanuel, God with us. So think about this appearing. That's the way that Paul speaks of this to Timothy. The appearing came to shepherds. The angels proclaimed it, that the promised one has appeared. to the Magi, a sign was set in the heavens so that they would know hundreds of miles away that the king has epiphanied. He's appeared. When he appeared, no one had ever known of such a glorious person. Two natures, totally human, totally divine in one person. But the promised one appeared. This fulfilled a raft of promises. Think of way back in Genesis chapter 3. It was promised that the seed of the woman would come, and in flesh he would crush the serpent's head. Now, Paul says in verse 10, he's epiphanied. He's appeared. God had promised that one would come and would appear, who would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant. He's come. He's appeared. Now notice the word in verse 10 that's a time signature. Look carefully at verse 10. But he has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is in contrast to what Paul's just talking about. Look back at verse 9. Paul there in verse 9 was talking about that plan of God to save believers being drawn way back in eternity past before time began. Paul says now in verse 10, but now, the outworking of God's plan, Christ has epiphanied. He's appeared. And by stating this, we need to recognize that all of God's purposes for his people find their outworking in the physical coming, the incarnation of Jesus. Now, a second thing you need to see from this text is the revealer is Jesus. Look at verse 10 again. We are told there in verse 10, but all this has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word revealed is the Greek word phaneroo, which means to make something visible that has previously been hidden. And so we're starting to get a sense now. There's an appearing, an epiphany. There's been a revelation of something that has previously been hidden. And then in verse 10, Paul drops the big bombshell. This is why you got up this morning and came here. This is what will encourage you all week long. This is what you will cling to this week when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I've got bad news for you, or next week or next month. Paul says, this one who himself is facing death, he says with the clearest of all vision in verse 10, he says, here's the purpose of God that's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He has abolished death. What an amazing, astounding statement. We should know just from reading the Gospels that Jesus was about abolishing death. Now, I want you to do some work. Roll up your sleeves now and keep one finger there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But I want to prove to you that before we even have the interpretation that's given us in 2 Timothy 1, I want to show you event after event, act after act, that a reasoning Christian would say, I think Jesus is up to something. I think he's about abolishing death. Could it be? Keep one finger here. Let me give you three lines of evidence that show that what Jesus was about when he came, when he epiphanied in the incarnation, he was about abolishing death. The first line of proof that would lead a reasoning Christian to think that was, he repeatedly was raising the dead back to life. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 8. Again, you'll need your Bible. Do some work with me here. Don't be a passive hearer, but an active listener. Luke chapter 8. In Luke 8, pick up the narrative in verse 41. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, the funny thing that happens is that Jesus gets interrupted. He's going to heal Jairus' daughter, but he gets interrupted. And from verse 43 to 48, Jesus gets sidetracked by other miracles and ministries of mercy. But then we'll pick up the narrative again in verse 49. after Jesus has healed another person, in verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe and she'll be made well." Now remember, she's dead. She's cold. So when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. So we have this incident where Jesus is raising the dead. And so it's a solo incident so far, and you're thinking, I think Jesus may be up to something. Maybe he's sending a message that he's about reversing the curse of the fall, that he's about abolishing death. Look at another example. Look at John or Luke chapter 7, just the chapter before. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. At this point, you're saying, I'm seeing a trend. I think Jesus is up to something. I don't want to be too hasty, but perhaps he's about doing something about death. Maybe abolishing it. Look at John 11, another example. And the reason why I do this morning is I want you to have a clear sight of what Christ was about. Because what Paul is stating in our text in 2 Timothy 1, Paul is stating an interpretive interpretation of, my friend, don't you see what all of these things coalesce to mean? Jesus was abolishing death. So in John 11, verse 39, Jesus has been told that his dear friend Lazarus is dead. Not just mostly dead for you Princess Bride fans, but dead, dead, cold dead, graveyard dead. John 11, verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." He's in a tomb. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, in case you didn't get it, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man, you'd notice the insistence, he's dead, where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died, the emphasis again, he's dead, he's really dead, he's died. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now you're thinking, well, that's the third one. We had Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, now Lazarus. But that's just the beginning. Jesus is just getting started. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And maybe even the most hardened skeptic among you will start saying, I think the New Testament's trying to get across a point that Jesus is up to abolishing death. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is on the cross in the process of dying, and we read in Matthew 27, verse 51. behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. The graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Do you see that? This isn't just an isolated Lazarus or a child. We read the qualifier, the numeric qualifier, many bodies of the saints. And so this is the first line of evidence that what Jesus was about when he came was abolishing death. He gave evidence. He raised people from the dead. Second line of evidence, that when Jesus came, he rebuked and taught against a particular theological sect known as the Sadducees, who disbelieved in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was life beyond the grave. Look at Matthew 22 and see this spelled out. Matthew chapter 22, you always see in the Gospels, these two groups of men coming at Jesus, challenging him. The Pharisees, who were legalists, they were conservatives, but they were legalists. And the Sadducees, who were liberals, not only did they not believe the larger portion of the Old Testament, they did not believe in a resurrection after death. And so look at Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, and they try to rope Jesus in with a trick question, trying to show that the belief in the resurrection is silly. And so by the end of the discourse, Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Look at the punchline. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Do you hear what Jesus did? He took all the best objections of these people who denied that there was anything beyond the grave, and he silenced them. He throttled them. He shut them down. They had nothing else to say. Second line of evidence. Jesus is about abolishing death and bringing back to life. And so first line of evidence, he raises people from the dead, saying, do you get it? Do you get it? Do you see what I'm up to? Second line of evidence. Oh, by the way, anybody who disagrees, I'm silencing them. The Sadducees. Third line of evidence. He abolished death in his own person. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Each of the Gospels, by the way, report on the resurrection from the dead. Each go to great lengths to prove that Jesus was dead, physically dead, flatlined on an EKG, dead, dead. And then each of the Gospels go to great historical pains to say, this is the central truth of the Bible. The resurrection of the dead from one who was dead by his own power, the Lord Jesus. Matthew 28, and after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. And the rest of the Gospel of Matthew has to do with the resurrected Jesus. And so what you are meant to see is that Jesus was about in his incarnation, abolishing death. He raised the dead. He taught against those who disbelieved in the resurrection from the dead. And he abolished death in his own person. So back to our text. Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:10, this has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Let me walk you through all of the ways that death will be finished. Whenever Scripture speaks of death, there are three schools, three things it's looking at. First of all, spiritual death. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that the unbelieving man is dead in his trespasses and sins. This means he's unable to choose God. He has no interest in him. And so spiritual death means the separation of the soul from God. The second way that the Bible speaks of death is temporal death, the death of the physical body. Death defined as the separation of the soul from the body. And then thirdly, eternal death, the death of judgment and wrath, which results from a sinner's lifelong rejection of the salvation that Christ freely offers, the separation of the soul and the body from the gracious presence of God. This is what's called in Revelation 21:8, the second death. What Paul is saying about Jesus when he says he abolished death, he's saying, listen to me carefully, that he conquered all three of these types of death. First of all, in the life of the believer, Christ abolishes spiritual death by giving that one who is dead to God new life in regeneration. Second, he conquers physical death by raising up our bodies in the resurrection and rejoining them to our souls. And third, he conquers eternal death by vindicating us, declaring us not guilty, not liable to punishment and wrath because of his payment of our penalty of eternal death in his own body. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us that death is no longer to be feared. Keep one finger here and look at Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to look very carefully because my fear is most of us carry around a host of unbiblical thoughts and understandings about death. Folk religion, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us exactly what it is now that you're to be thinking about death. And let me just give you a hint. It's not fear. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. The writer of Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying, my friend, Jesus has abolished death. He has abolished it spiritually, physically, eternally. By the way, what makes death so fearful for men is not the act of death, but it is sin. It is the sense of moral accountability and the dreaded expectation of the account that every man must render. But for the believer who's united to Christ, who knows that Jesus has rendered full payment for all his transgressions and given the believer his own earned righteousness, death has lost all its terror. Death for the Christian is not a summoning to punishment, but death is an usher to call him into God's immediate presence for fellowship and blessing. That's why Paul calls death for the Christian in 1 Thessalonians 4, falling asleep in Jesus. Death entered the world by Adam's apostasy as the penalty for transgression. If death was ever to be abolished, it had to be by some method that would effectively provide for the forgiveness of sin. That's why in the hour of Christ's agony, the Lord laid on him our penalty, laid on him the iniquity of us all. That Jesus abolished death is made even more amazing when we are told in Scripture repeatedly that Jesus has abolished something, that he's staged a coup, that he's knocked a king off its throne, that he's abolished something that had reigned and had reigned like a tyrant. Look at Romans 5 and see what we're told about death there. Romans chapter 5. Notice how death is characterized repeatedly. Romans 5, verse 14. We're told in Romans 5, 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." And then again in verse 17 of Romans 5, "If by the one man's offense death reigned." And then again in verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death. Do you get the point that Paul is making? He's saying this is a cruel tyrant who has sat on the throne and has reigned more brutal than Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot put together. So here's the glory of the gospel. This death that's represented as a monarch, a sovereign king striking down everyone, all have had to bow before his scepter. The dominion of this gloomy tyrant has been overthrown, abolished by Christ's finished work. How effectively has Jesus abolished death? Let me show you the end of the story. Prepare to rejoice. Look at Revelation 21. Here's how effectively Christ has done his work. Revelation 21. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Here it comes. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain." No, not even the vestiges, not even the fumes of death. "There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Throughout all eternity, you will never see the effects of the fall in heaven. No pain, no sadness, no funerals in heaven, no cemeteries, no morticians, no hearses, no caskets. I look back at our text one last time in verse 10. Paul says, of this Jesus, who has abolished death, he says, "He's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light," brought out into the open through the gospel. This combination, look at the last clause of verse 10, this combination of life and immortality paints a comprehensive picture of the believer's salvation in Christ. That Jesus brings spiritual life, eternal life, life that transcends the grave. Immortality is life that knows no corruption, will not diminish, cannot decay, will never die. Immortality was obscured in the dim shadows of the Old Testament. But now it's been brought out into the full blazing sunlight. It's there for anyone to see. It's been disclosed. That's what Paul means when he says, he's brought life and immortality to light. It means by the means of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man Jesus. This revelation is effective. Look what we're told. All of this has come out into the open through the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation for life. The point again is not that life and immortality did not exist prior to the incarnation of Christ, but through the ministry of Jesus, God has made visible, clear, the nature of life. God has now brought to light these things. Now we know fully, when you stare at those words in verse 10, look at the close. When Paul says that Christ has brought these things, life and immortality, to light, it means that we now know. We have clear, objective teaching of what will happen to the soul and the body. To the soul at physical death goes immediately into the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the body at physical death, that body decays and awaits the day of resurrection when the returning triumphant Jesus will raise up that body and join it to a person's soul. From that moment on, for all eternity, there will be no more separation or death. All this has been done through the gospel, we're told. In the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is publicly held forth as crucified, dead, risen, and ascended with all the benefits flowing from his finished work. So Jesus is not just held out as the great abolisher of death, but also the great illuminator of life. His finished work has flooded the world with light, what was previously dark and obscure. Paul had previously written to the same church, the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is, where he's pastoring, in Ephesians 9. Paul had previously written that this mystery, this great mystery that has been hidden for ages, has now been fully revealed. How do we apply this word this morning? The only person who can approach the decay of his body and then certain death with patience and confidence and say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?" The only person who can say that is the man who by faith has laid his sin on the only substitute for sinners, the Lord Jesus. And so now does not fear meeting the judge of all men, since he's been declared innocent, even righteous. This is only because Jesus has done what you and I could never do. He has perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law. Then he has carried our transgressions and placed them on his own shoulders and been made a curse for us. All who trust in him alone for pardon and righteousness, their guilt is removed. They are reconciled to God. Death now to the Christian, is but a messenger of grace sent to bring him home to his Father. And so the believer can now say in faith, in anticipation of the day of resurrection, "Death, where is your sting?" The Christian, we are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, on that last day will taunt death and say, "You had a sting and a victory for a little while, but no more. You are finished. Jesus has abolished you. You will never again be able to touch me." If you think that only Christians in the first century could express such confidence and certainty in the face of death, several months ago, videos released by the promotional arm of ISIS, in which the video showed 21 Egyptian Christian men kneeling on a beach in Libya. And behind them stood masked, heavily armed ISIS soldiers. These young Christians were kneeling in orange jumpsuits. They were in their early to mid-20s. These were Egyptian Christians who had gone to Libya in search of work to help feed their families living below the poverty line in Egypt. And when they came to Libya to work, they were captured and imprisoned by ISIS. And in the days and weeks leading up to their death, their ISIS captors tortured them, attempted to persuade them to deny Jesus in return for living. Every single one of them refused to deny Christ. They all died on the beach singing songs to Jesus. How could they die so bravely? My friend, listen to me. Because they knew that Jesus had abolished death. They knew that what awaited them was life and immortality. It had been brought to light by Jesus. Is that what the gospel of Jesus does for you? Does it today empower you to live well and die better? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the light of the age in which we now live. Because of your kindness, we do not live in the old covenant in the dim types and shadows, but we live in the blazing sunlight of the new covenant where Christ has brought life and immortality to light. How we praise you all over again for the abolition of death that Jesus has accomplished for us. And so give us joy today as boldly we walk towards eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.